It is a joy and a privilege to have you joining us as well. So go ahead and open in your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 8. And as you're turning there, so this is Hebrews chapter 8 is an argument of sorts. So back in the early church, there were a lot of days, there were a lot of times that were filled with persecution, that were filled with heartache, that were filled with difficulty. We can compare it to now in a sense as well, but back in that time, to become a Christian literally meant to put your life at risk. If you were in the Roman Empire, there was a lot of persecution within the church amongst the Roman Empire at that time, and it got really, really bad into the later part of the 60s and 70s AD, and then continued for the next couple of hundred years after that. But not only that, not only was it putting your life at risk to become a Christian as a Gentile, but it was also putting your life at risk to become a Christian as a Jew. Because to become a Christian as a Jew meant that you were turning your back upon everything that you had ever known. You were turning your back on your religion. You were turning your back on your family. You were turning your back on tradition, on culture. And many of these Jewish believers went through a very difficult time, a very difficult time of trying to determine, is it truly worth following after Jesus? Or would I be better served to simply abandon Jesus, abandon the new covenant that he has brought, and turn back again to the old covenant, to the old ways? Because they had in their mind, what they were facing was, I can follow after Jesus and deal with the consequences with my family, with my friends, with my community, or I could abandon Jesus and go back to the way that things were when I had my family, and I had my friends, and I had my community. That was their actual, literal decision. And so the author, knowing this, knowing that that is what many of those who are reading this would have been dealing with, many of these Jews would have been dealing with, he addresses them with this argument of sorts, saying, the new covenant is better, and you should never abandon it, no matter what you're facing, no matter what you may be going against in your life, because the new covenant is greater and is better than anything that the old could possibly have to offer you. And so he goes through this argument, and we've said this before, it's very difficult for us as Gentiles to kind of understand this pull that the Old Testament, that the old covenant, that the law would have had upon the Jews of that day. It's very difficult for us to understand that. But the pull was there, and it was real. And we're going to see as we go through this passage today, we're going to talk about the argument. We're going to kind of go through what the argument is, but we're going to pull out a few truths that I want us to see and that I want us to kind of begin to understand and apply to ourselves as we go through this. So Hebrews chapter 8, starting in verse 1, it says, now the point and what we are saying is this, we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. The author begins, and he kind of sums up the first seven chapters. He essentially sums up everything that he's written about, everything that has been discussed to this point. And he says, look, this is the point of the last seven chapters of everything that I have just gone over. This is the point, and this is what we are saying. We have a high priest. We have a need for a high priest, and we have a high priest, and his name is Jesus. That's the point. That is what we need to know. That is what we have to know. And he says, as a high priest, as a priest, go down to verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. And Jesus, the high priest, now seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, he still does this. But he does it partially. He still does it partially. Understand, the sacrifice part. Jesus has already offered the one true, perfect blood sacrifice. That was himself. He's already offered himself, the true, perfect sacrifice, the sacrifice that is sufficient to cover all sin for all time. That sacrifice has already been made, and it has already been received and accepted by the Father. So that leaves the gifts. And that kind of raises a question, doesn't it? So what does that mean? What does that mean that Jesus, our high priest, is offering gifts for us on our behalf? What does it mean that he's offering gifts to the Lord? Understand, church, it is impossible. It is impossible for us to offer thanksgiving. It is impossible for us to ask for forgiveness. It is impossible for us to draw near to the Lord in any way, shape, or form without Jesus, without our high priest. Just as in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, when the Jews of Israel, when they were to bring their gifts to the Lord, they had to bring those gifts via the priest. They had to take their gifts to the temple, their offerings, whatever they were, they had to take them to the temple, they had to give them to the priest, and they were offered to the Lord through the priest. And the same is still true today, but our high priest is Jesus. We offer our thanksgiving. We offer our praise. We give him our worship. We do all of that through the person of Jesus, our high priest, who still to this day brings the gifts, the gift of praise, the gift of worship, the gift of thanksgiving, the gift of gratitude, all of these things he brings to the Father from the heart of his people. And he does it, go to verse 2, he does all of this in the true tent. He's a minister in the holy places. He's in the most holy place. He is in the heavenly holy place. And he is in the true tent. Depending on your translation, that word tent may be translated as tabernacle. It's the same thing. It's an interchangeable word there. He is in the true tent, or the true tabernacle that the Lord set up and not man. Now understand, in this verse, he's not saying that Jesus is in the true tabernacle. The word true is not meant to be understood as the opposite of false. See, he's not comparing the tabernacle that Jesus is ministering in, the one that he is in right now, the most heavenly, holy place. He's not saying that that's the real one and then all these other ones are fake. It's not a comparison of what's the true one and what's the false one. It's actually more of a comparison of, this is the real one. You see, the tabernacle of Israel, the one that Moses built, the one that he built by the direction of the Lord. God gave him the direction. He gave him the blueprint. He said, this is what I want you to build. This is how I want you to build it. These are the resources that I want you to use. This is the dimensions that it should be. Everything that you need to possibly build and construct the tabernacle, which would graduate later on into being the temple, this is everything that you need, and this is how it should be constructed. That was not Moses' design. The earthly temple, or the earthly tabernacle, as great and as grand as it was nothing more than a shadow of what it reflected in the heavenly place. There is the eternal, the everlasting holy place, the everlasting temple, the most holy of holies, where Jesus is at this very moment. That is the one that is true, meaning that is the one that is real. The earthly tabernacle, the earthly temple, it wasn't false, it wasn't fake, but it was temporary, and it was inadequate. And what the author is essentially saying here is what he's trying to get everybody to understand is the tabernacle, the offerings, the priests themselves, the gifts, the sacrifices, all of it. It was nothing more than a shadow of its heavenly counterpart. Understand, a shadow has no substance. A shadow has no substance in and of itself. The only thing that a shadow can possibly do is reflect that which is real. It's nothing more than basically a copy. And copies, they have their place, to be sure. A copy can be a good thing. If you were to talk about a contract or a document, a copy is a good thing to have because the copy will show you what? It'll show you the terms. It'll show you dates. It'll show you names. It'll show you all of that stuff. And that's all good and valid information to have. But when it comes to actually enforcing what that contract says, the copy is useless. It's the original that has the power. And that's what the author is saying here. He's saying, look, the true power, it's found in the true tabernacle. It's found in the person of Jesus, where he is at this moment. Everything else, it was a shadow. It was a copy. Here's what I want us to kind of grasp from this, church, is the reality of eternity. The reality of heaven, the reality of where Jesus is now, the reality of where we one day will be, that it's real. It's not just an idea. It's not just a metaphor. Heaven is a real, true, physical place. And the way that the author is talking here, he's saying, it's not just that heaven is real. It's not just that there's a true and real tabernacle. He's saying it's more real than what we have here. Because what we have here is a shadow. There's no physical substance to it. It is merely a representation of what is real. And what is real is God. What is real is Jesus. What is real is heaven. What is real is our eternal celestial home. That is what is real. And yet, because we live here and we dwell here and we're constantly surrounded and constantly bombarded with the world around us, we begin to lose our focus. We begin to no longer think of and look to the heavenly, but instead we begin to look to and focus upon the temporal. Because understand, church, everything around us is temporary. This is not going to stand the test of time. This building that we're in is not going to stand the test of time. It will one day be gone. The parking lot is one day going to be gone. All of those cars out there, they're one day going to be gone. Everything is going to be gone. That's not bad. That's not something to mourn. Because there's something better. We don't live for now. We live for eternity. Paul said this. He says, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Why? Because that's real. This is a shadow. This is temporary. It's not always going to be here. So it would be foolish to live for now, to live for things when there is something so much greater, so much grander, so much more real that awaits us. So it's about your priorities, church. What do you have your mind focused on? Paul says, don't focus on things of the earth. Don't focus on the temporal. Don't focus on the temporary. Don't focus on the physical. Instead, focus upon the heavenly. Focus upon the eternal. Because we are made in the image of God. We are being conformed to the image of Christ. So everything that we do, everything that we focus upon, it's all meant to be done. It's all meant to be done with that purpose, with that mindset that I am here, not for now, I'm here for eternity. I am here not to serve myself, not to live for myself. I am here to live for and to honor and to glorify God. So what is your focus? Is your focus the temporal or is your focus the eternal? And that's the argument that the author is making here with his audience. He's saying, look, don't look to the thing that is a shadow. Don't look to the thing that's a copy. Because why would you ever want to hold the copy when you can have the original? He's saying, don't allow what is happening right now. Don't allow your focus to be solely upon what is around you at this very moment. Refocus. Refocus yourself. Refocus your mind. Refocus your sight to the Lord, to the things that are eternal, because that is what is real. Everything else is a shadow. Then move on to verse 6. He says, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. So last week we talked about how Jesus is the guarantor, the guarantee of salvation. If you have salvation, your salvation is guaranteed. It is guaranteed now and forever. Why? Because of Jesus. Jesus is the guarantee of salvation. He is the intercessor on our behalf. Whenever we sin, whenever we fail, whenever we fall short, Jesus intercedes on our behalf with the Father and says, put that upon my account. I will take care of it. It's already been paid for. It's already been dealt with. He is our intercessor. But now we see a new word thrown in, a new description of Jesus. He's not just the intercessor. He is also the mediator. He's the mediator of a better covenant with better promises. Understand, all covenants have promises. You cannot have a covenant without having a promise. All promises are found, or all covenants are found with promises. Now, that can differ from covenant to covenant, meaning it can sometimes be a promise from one party and not two. It can be a promise that has conditions or no conditions, but there are always going to be promises found within covenants. Now, when we're talking about God's covenants, what we're really focused upon in God's covenants are God's promises. Because sometimes God makes covenants with man, and sometimes man has a promise that he has to make, but let's be honest, man is awful and terrible and just, you know, all around evil. So man doesn't exactly keep his promises. That's sad, and it's terrible, I know. But God does. And so when we focus upon the covenants of God, what we need to be focused upon are his promises. And in this new covenant, God has made a promise. The promise that Jesus has kept God's law, has kept it perfectly, has been sacrificed on the cross for our sin. So there has been blood sacrifice made for our sin, for all time. So that now, by faith, we can come to him through Jesus and have eternal life. And it is secure. It is guaranteed in the person of Jesus. That's the promise. That is the better promise of this new covenant. Because understand, it used to be, this is my law. And so the people would bang their heads against the wall, trying and trying and trying and trying to keep the law. And they weren't able to do it. But in all honesty, they were never really meant to be able to keep the law perfectly because we're born sinners. We're already born into sin, so we're already born not able to fully complete or to fully fulfill God's law. And that's why Jesus came. He did it for us because we couldn't do it. And now he provides salvation through himself. He provides salvation through his sacrifice on the cross, through his resurrection. That is the promise. That is the better promise. That is the better covenant. But Jesus is described here, says, as it is, Jesus Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better. Now, the word mediate, to be a mediator, it's a word that describes someone who stands between two people and brings them together. So you can kind of think of it as like a tug of war, but the rope is meant to bring people together, not to pull people apart. So the mediator stands between the two and brings them together. Whatever disagreements or whatever quarrel exists between the two, the mediator is meant to step in and to try to help these two solve their differences and to come together to an agreement. The mediator is meant to represent both sides. The mediator doesn't just represent one side or the other. The mediator represents fully both sides, which is why Jesus is the mediator, because he is both man and God. He is fully able to represent both. Now, in the Old Covenant, there were mediators. There were mediators in Israel. When it came to ceremonial rites or ceremonial practices, the priests were the mediators between God and man. Moses acted as a mediator between God and the people when he brought the Old Covenant that God had given him. And to an extent, even the prophets worked and served as mediators as they received the word of God and then gave the word of God to the people. In religion, a priest is always thought of or always functions as a mediator between God and man. There are plenty of religions out there that have that same type of practice. They have priests, and the point of the priest is to bring together God or gods, and man. Now, here's the problem. Those priests, while they do represent man to an extent, they most certainly do not represent God in any way, shape, or form. And so they cannot actually bring man and God together. Under the Old Covenant, the priests, Moses, the prophets, they represented man and they represented God to an extent, as long as they were truly doing what God had called them to do. But they were still incapable of actually bringing man and God together. They couldn't do it. But Jesus can. Jesus can actually be the true mediator. He can actually bring humanity and God together. He brings us. Once we get saved, we put our faith and trust in Jesus. Guess what? We are actually brought into the presence of the Lord. We are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. We have the very presence of God within us. That's incredible. That's miraculous. That's not supposed to be possible. But Jesus did it. Jesus brought humanity and God together in a way that no one and nothing else has ever or will ever be able to do. Now, here's what I want us to kind of see here, church. As it is, Christ has obtained a ministry. The word ministry literally just means service. It means to serve. That's literally what the word means. So he has obtained a ministry or a service that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. So what does this mean, essentially? It means that Jesus is ministering, he is serving us. Jesus ministers and serves us in this respect by bringing us and God together. Now, most of the time, when we talk about being a Christian, when we talk about, you know, serving the Lord and all this kind of stuff, we focus upon our service, right? We focus on what we need to do for the Lord, what we need to do for Jesus. And that's good. That is absolutely a good thing. I'm not saying it's not. But what I want us to kind of see here for just a moment is Jesus is ministering on our behalf. So don't be afraid to allow yourself to be ministered to by Jesus. What do I mean by that? I mean, don't get so busy. Don't get so caught up in life, in ministry, in family, in work, and whatever the case may be. Do not get so caught up in life that you neglect having time for Jesus to minister to you. Do you remember in, I think it was John 13, where Jesus is sitting at the table and he has all of the disciples around him and he breaks out the water basin and begins to wash the disciples' feet? Do you remember what Peter said? Jesus has the water basin, he begins to wash all the disciples' feet, and then Peter is like taken aback. He's like offended. He says, "Lord, never will you wash my feet." And Jesus said, "If I do not wash you, then you have no part with me." And then Peter said, "What?" He said, "Well, then don't just do my feet. Like, dude, let's do everything. Like, hands, arms, legs, head. Like, let's do this proper here, Jesus. I don't just need my feet washed. I need everything washed." Church, we have to allow ourselves to be washed, to be cleansed by Jesus. We have to allow ourselves to be cleansed of the dirt of the world by the water of his word. Do not neglect spending your personal, individual time with the Lord. Do not neglect spending that time with Jesus so that he can minister and pour into you. Because it's not all about us pouring out for Jesus. Because we actually can't pour out for Jesus until Jesus pours into us. So be ministered to by Jesus. Spend that time with Jesus. Do not neglect him. Do not neglect the service that he is offering to us as his followers. Now look at verse 7. "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So, in kind of bringing his argument to a full close, the author goes back and he quotes the Old Testament scripture. The vast majority of this passage from verses 8 through 12 is a direct quotation of Jeremiah 31. And why is that significant? It's significant because even the prophets of old, the prophets who the people revered and respected, looked to for guidance, looked to for inspiration, looked to for instruction. Even the prophets of old who were under the old covenant were not satisfied under the old covenant. They were looking forward to what was to come. They were looking forward to Jesus. They were looking forward to the new covenant. So essentially what he's saying is, look, I understand that you're having difficulty. I understand that it's hard. I understand that you wish things were better, or you wish things were different. But do not look backward. Looking backward is foolish. Looking backward will get you nothing. Look ahead. Look ahead to eternity. Look ahead to what Jesus has offered. Look ahead to what Jesus has already given. But do not look backward. Because even when all we had was the old covenant. They were looking ahead to what we have now. They were looking ahead to the time of perfection. They were looking ahead to what God was going to bring. They were excited about it. They were encouraged by it. It's what they looked forward to help them deal with the trials and the difficulties of their day. They looked ahead to what God had promised and what he was going to bring. And now that he's brought it, they were, instead of rejoicing in it and enjoying it, they were starting to look back and saying, well, maybe we should just go back to this. It's exactly what happened in the wilderness after they escaped Egypt. They escape Egypt. They escape slavery after 400 years. And now they're in the desert. They're in the wilderness. And it's getting difficult. It's getting difficult to find things to eat. It's getting difficult to find things to drink. And so they begin to what? They begin to mutter and begin to complain and say, we never should have left Egypt. What they're really saying is, we never should have left slavery. What they're really saying is, we never should have accepted freedom. And it's exactly what they're saying here. By looking back to the old covenant, they're saying, we never should have accepted freedom. We should have stayed in sin. We should have stayed in slavery. Because this is hard. And the truth is, God never said it wouldn't be. I've read this Bible cover to cover, and I have looked and looked and looked and looked for any passage at all where God would promise me that things will be easier now. And I can't find it. And maybe I'm just not a very good reader, or maybe it's just not there. He never promises that things will be easy. He promises that they'll be worth it. He promises that there will be something better. He gives us so many promises. He promises that he'll be with us. He promises that he'll never leave us. He promises that he'll carry us through whatever it is that we're facing, whatever it is that we're dealing with. But most of all, he promises and guarantees our salvation through our high priest, through our mediator, our intercessor, through Jesus. Unfortunately, the Jews that the author is writing to, they've kind of fallen victim. They've kind of fallen prey to the idea or to the belief that Jesus is not supreme. Maybe there's something of equal value or something of even greater value, perhaps. Or maybe there's just something that can make me feel more fulfilled or more satisfied than Jesus can. And you see, that's ultimately, that's one of Satan's greatest goals. One of Satan's greatest goals, one of his greatest aims, is to diminish the supremacy of Christ. If you're ever wondering if a teaching or a book or anything like that is of God, a good way to determine it is, does this at all diminish the supremacy of Jesus? Does it at all diminish the glory of Jesus? If it does, it's not of God. And Satan does this in so many different ways. We don't even have time to list all of them. But he does this in so many different ways, trying to take our focus off of Jesus, to take our desire away from Jesus. He does it through little things, legalism. He tells us and he gets us to believe that somehow if we just do the external things, if we do this or don't do this, then somehow that makes us a good Christian because we're able to do these little things that we've said makes you a good Christian. When the truth is what? It's not about the external. It's about the heart. Are we supposed to live in obedience to Christ? Absolutely. But we don't live in obedience to Christ by saying, okay, women aren't going to wear pants to church. That's not of God. That's not something that is going to bring glory to the Lord. No. It's about living for the Lord, glorifying the Lord from the heart, living in obedience to Him out of a genuine love and desire for Him. He does it through bringing trials and tribulations. And you see, when a trial or tribulation comes upon us, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to turn and run to Jesus. We're supposed to run to Him for comfort. We're supposed to run to Him for peace. But instead, what many of us do is rather than run to the Lord, rather than seek Him for comfort or for guidance, instead, what do? We go to the world. And we seek relief from the pain from the world, or we seek advice from the world. And even if it quote-unquote works, meaning it makes us feel better for a little while, anything that makes you feel better that does not have Jesus is false. It's fake. There's no substance. There's nothing real about it. So church, the question for us this morning is simple. And I say that every week. And I say that every week because I want it to be simple. And it should be simple. The question is, where is my focus? Is my focus on Christ? Is my focus on Him? Is my focus on what He has done, on what He has brought, on what He has given me, on what He is doing in me? Or is my focus on the world? Is my focus on something else, anything else? If our focus is off of Jesus, then we run the risk of falling into the same mindset, the same trap that these readers fell into 2,000 years ago. Of thinking, maybe there's something better. Things are going really bad for me right now. Things are really difficult for me right now. My relationships are struggling. There's issues going on at my job. My finances are a mess. Whatever the case may be, when we start falling into those times, when we start dealing with those dark, difficult times in our life, if our focus is not on Jesus, if our focus is not on eternity, but is instead on the here and now, on things that are temporary, then yes, we run the risk of our focus, of our heart, looking for and seeking something else. We begin to think, well, maybe the world has the answer. Maybe the world has the peace, has the comfort that I'm looking for. And the truth is, it doesn't. The only real, true, lasting satisfaction, lasting peace, lasting joy that can ever be found is found in Jesus. It's found in our high priest, our mediator, our intercessor. It's found in Him alone. So church, where is your focus? Is your focus heavenly minded? Are you looking forward to eternity, to the reality of an eternity with the Lord? Or has this become more real to you than the promise that God gives us of eternity? So however the Lord is moving, however he's working in you this morning, the altar is open. But I would encourage you, church, whether you need to come to the altar or you just need to spend a few moments at your seat, take these next few minutes, spend some time in prayer. Spend some time talking to the Lord. Because if we don't constantly focus, meditate, seek the Lord's face, seek his guidance, seek his presence, that's when we begin to think, and that's when we begin to lose sight of the fact that this is all temporary. He's the one that's eternal. His promise is what's eternal. His covenant is what's eternal. So let's spend a few minutes together this morning focused upon that truth, so that when we leave here today, we leave here not focused upon this minute, this hour, this day, this month, this year, but we leave here with a mind focused upon eternity, of what the Lord is going to do in us and through us for the impact of eternity. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. God, thank you for your promise. The promise that you give of salvation, the promise you give of a better hope, the promise you give of eternity. Father, may we not leave here today with our focus on something else, with our focus upon our jobs or our finances or our circumstances, but may we leave here today with our minds completely and totally focused upon you, upon eternity. Lead us, guide us, direct us, so that everything that we do, everything that we say, it's done with eternity in mind. Father, would you move and work in our hearts and minds this morning? Bring us closer to you and set our minds and hearts upon you. In Jesus' name, amen.